Jesus said to the Pharisees, "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. He called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us.' The man who had been rich said, 'Then, Father, I beg you to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this place of torment.' Abraham replied, 'They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them.' He said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' Abraham said to him, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.'" This is the gospel of the Lord.
As we're standing, let me pray. Loving God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please do be seated. Well, it's been my great privilege over the last decade to preside at many and different funerals. I always count it a real privilege to support family and friends at what is often sometimes the most difficult times of their lives. Some of those services have been very small. They've been very quiet occasions, perhaps one recently that I remember that had no family in attendance, while others have been literally packed with crowds and crowds of people, filled with flowers, with music, and tributes. In fact, the largest attendance, this wasn't a funeral I took, but in 1969, the Indian politician C.N. Annaduri, at his funeral, there were an estimated 15 million people. I don't know how you do the catering for something like that, but absolutely huge. And it goes to show a point, doesn't it, that to humanize, one funeral seems very significant, while another one seems, frankly, forgettable. But in today's gospel reading, Jesus shows us that our experience in life, and even how many people may or may not be at our funeral, doesn't necessarily translate to our experience in the life to come. Now, Jesus is telling a parable. This is actually the third parable. If you look in the Bible, third parable in a row, which he begins in the same way. He goes, "There was a man, there was a rich man, there was a rich man." And Jesus is speaking to these Pharisees, these educated, wealthy religious leaders in Israel. So a parable is not meant, you're not meant to take everything super duper literally, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. There's really important stuff Jesus wants to teach, but you're not meant to take everything either allegorically or super duper literally. But there is a sobering reality behind it. It's not just a nice sort of story. It's a story with a specific purpose. And it starts like this, verse 19. "There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day." So we're introduced to this man. We don't know what his name is, but we know that he's wealthy, he eats well, and he wears purple. The only person I could think that might fit that category nowadays might be a bishop, but just in case they're watching, I won't say that. But purple was a color of wealth, and power. We read about another lady in the book of Acts, Lydia, who was relatively wealthy. She had a trade in selling purple garments. The wealthiest and the most powerful of the day would wear purple as a sign of their wealth. But he wasn't just a bit well off, this guy. He was living his best life. He was dining like a king every single day. Whatever he wanted, he got it. There was nothing that his heart didn't desire that he couldn't afford. But that's in contrast to the man who literally just lives at the end of his drive. It says this in verse 20 to 21. At his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus. Now we do know his name. He was covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. So here's a man. He's not asking, can I have half of what you got, Lazarus? Even just like the crumbs and the food scraps that fall from the table, would it be possible for me to even have some of that? And even that, he is not allowed. The rich man thinks it's better to throw stuff in the rubbish than to help the man who's living at the end of my drive in poverty. But another thing's going on here, because when Jesus would have been speaking this into his culture, wealth, as in some places, wealth was seen as God's blessing. You know, healthy, wealthy, happy and wise. God has blessed you with wealth. He must really like you. You must be doing a lot right to be so wealthy. That's God's blessing. Now, what's interesting is we're not told that he was specifically a bad person. We don't learn that his wealth was got through, you know, through bad means, or that he was just cruel the whole time. But we do know that he just lived for himself. He didn't concern himself with the needs of others. He just thought about what he wanted, what kind of life he wanted for himself. So not a terrible person, but a self-centered person, certainly. So he was seen as blessed by the culture of the day. How was Lazarus seen? Well, he was seen as someone who was cursed. Cursed by God. Or getting his just deserts. You must have done something wrong to deserve to live in such a terrible way. But it's interesting, isn't it? The rich man's name we don't know. But the poor man's name, Lazarus, we do know. And there's something about when you know someone's name, it means you do know them. Specifically in the Bible, when God says he knows your name, that means he does really know you as a friend, not just as a stranger. But Jesus is going to shock his audience here by showing the rich man not being blessed in the end, but outside of God's blessing, while the poor man who seemingly was outside of God's blessing being comforted at Abraham's side. Abraham, that great patriarch of the Jewish people, who many people put their hopes on because they were related to him. They thought that means we're okay. So what is this parable about? Why is Jesus teaching this? Well, it isn't just about money and helping the poor. That is an important thing. And that is something that Christians have been known to do sacrificially for the last 2,000 years. That Christians should be the best people in the world at helping the poor and those who are suffering. But this parable isn't just about that. I would even say it's not primarily about this. It's actually about our hearts. It's about eternity. It's about our future. But it's also about today. It's about how we respond to God's message today. If we're sitting on the fence with our faith, we're not sure whether we believe or whether we're not, and it's so encouraging to think 10 days' time there, 27 people are going to stand up and say, I believe, even if it's, you know, they're feeling a bit nervous. I remember on my confirmation, I said, yeah, I believe, and I still had a long way to go, but it's the beginning of that journey. You might be sitting here today thinking, I'm not really sure, I'm sitting on the fence with this. And you know you've been sitting on the fence with this for a long time. Well, I think the 28th of September 2025 is a great day to make that commitment. You've been sitting on the fence. That's my prayer, and with my prayers I was preparing this, that today, for at least one person here, would be, maybe you're here or watching online, would be the day you think, yes, I am going to nail my flag to the mast. I'm going to stand up and be counted and say yes to this message. So it's about how we respond to today. As we heard in 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says this, now is the day of salvation. Today is the day that we can be saved. So the first thing we're looking at is the reality. And this is a reality that perhaps many of us might feel uncomfortable with. Numerous surveys have said a lot more people believe in heaven than they believe in hell. Because you like the idea of heaven, and no one really likes the idea of hell, unless you think it's some kind of wild party. But let's look at the passage and see what it says, shall we? So this rich man, he has everything. Lazarus, he has nothing. It's interesting that even the dogs showed more compassion to him by licking his sores, as if that might help him in some way. You see, where when an animal sees that another animal is hurt, or if an animal hurts its paw, they might lick it to try and help it. Even the dogs show more compassion to Lazarus than this rich man does. But here's the inevitable statistic that happens to every single one of us. Death comes to both of them. And Jesus gives two surprises to his listeners. Surprise number one, Lazarus, this person who was seemingly cursed by God, he is lifted right up to Abraham's side in heaven. He is taken to the place of honor, comfort, and peace, something he never knew anything about in his life on earth. J.C. Ryle, the famous Victorian bishop and commentator, wrote this: "It may satisfy us to know that all who fall asleep in Jesus are in good keeping. They are not houseless, homeless between the hours of death and the death of resurrection. They are at rest in the midst of friends with all who have had like faith with Abraham. They have no lack of anything, and best of all, St. Paul tells us they are with Christ." That is the hope. They are with Christ. That's surprise number one to his listeners. Surprise number two is the man who seemingly had life together, the rich man, seemingly blessed by God, he is now in a much worse place. He is in torment. It was not enough for him to say that he has Abraham as his great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather and live however he wants. What matters is where he was at with God. And his actions show that he didn't have a heart that was soft to God. Jesus then talks about hell. In fact, Jesus talks about hell in the Bible more than he talks about heaven. Why would Jesus, someone who we know loves us and gave himself for us, why would he talk about such a horrible place? Well, Jesus talks about it because he loves us enough to warn us. If you go to the doctor, and maybe you're living in a way that's causing your body a lot of harm, it wouldn't be a kind thing for your doctor to say, yeah, keep on doing it, doesn't matter. Actually, a caring thing for a doctor to do is saying, you've got to stop this. It's not good for your health. You need to make a change. We can do things to support you, but you've got to know where this is going to lead if you don't change. And that's what Jesus is doing. That's what Dr. Jesus is doing. He's warning us about it so that we may not go there. It's because he loves us enough to warn us. The Bible tells us that hell is separation from God. I often say that the Bible tells us that God is love, light, and life. What does it mean to separate from light? It means to be in the darkness. What does it mean to separate from love? It means to experience hatred. What does it mean to separate from life? It means to experience death. That is the sad fate of those who keep on resisting God's call. Verse 24 says this, "And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus down here into hell to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.'" I always find it's such a bizarre request for him to make, isn't it? And it's a scary one as well, which we'll see. This rich man, he's crying out for mercy. But you notice he's still treating Lazarus like a servant. That he's still the person who's less important than me. Send him to come down here with a little bit of water, which probably won't last very long, to cool my tongue. This is such a strange request, isn't it? Send Lazarus to bring me water. You see, even in this judgment, he's not saying, "Oh, I see the error of my ways. I'm so sorry for what I've done. I realize I've made such a terrible mistake." Even in this place, his heart hasn't changed. He's still the rich man in his own eyes, and Lazarus is still the beggar who needs to respond to his beck and plea. But the roles have been reversed now. You see, in life, the rich man had the ability to help Lazarus, but didn't. Verse 25, but Abraham said, child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Now this isn't karma. It's not things balancing out. The Bible doesn't teach karma. But it does teach responsibility and the importance of our decisions. But I think one of the hardest words in there is that remember. Remember what things were like. It's the pain of hindsight, knowing something seemingly too late. But now justice has come. Verse 26 carries on. It says, besides all this, between you and us, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us. There's a chasm, he says, no one can cross. I remember being about 17 on an Alpha course when the curate at the church I went along to explained that there was this chasm between us and God, and that we, on our own, we cannot bridge that chasm. This is teaching, it's not about us changing our mind when we die, as if then when we get the information, we'll change our mind all of a sudden, think, oh, I realized I was such a terrible person, but now I see how things are, now I'll change my mind. I would say that the chasm isn't necessarily the most scary thing here, the most sobering thing here. The most sobering thing here is that the rich man makes no request to leave hell. In fact, he makes the opposite. He wants Lazarus to come down into hell with him to serve him. He's not asking to go. So even if the chasm wasn't there, the man would prefer to be in hell with Lazarus than to be in heaven with him. I find that really terrifying. Really scary. The madness of trying to live without God. This is why Jesus is warning us. He was warning those Pharisees, please do something about it now. And in our culture, we live like death is far off. We remove it. We don't even want to use that word. It becomes such a taboo. But Jesus says there's no later. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:2 it says, behold, now is the favorable time. We need to do something about it now. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to be reconciled to God. Don't keep putting it off. There is an urgency. So in verse 27 to 29, the rich man begs. He says, send Lazarus then. If nothing's going to change now, well, send Lazarus. Send him again, that beggar. Send him to go warn my family, because I don't want them to experience the same thing. Was that because he loved his family? Or was it just because he doesn't want to see them to see him in this situation as well? Who knows? But Abraham says, I don't need to send Lazarus. Well, God doesn't need to send Lazarus because they've got Moses and the prophets. Basically, they've got the Bible. They've got the word of God. It tells them that in there. And if they would believe that, they would change. Verse 30, 31, the rich man argues. He says, no, that is not enough. But I've got an idea. If someone rises from the dead, if someone comes back to life, then they will believe. They will believe. But Abraham replies, no. If they're not going to listen to what God says in the Bible, they won't be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. We read on through the Bible, we know that a person who rose from the dead not long after this was a man called Lazarus, who rose from the dead, and even so, not all the people believed. And we know that the greatest resurrection, Jesus rising from the dead 3 days later, did everyone believe? No. At the end of Matthew's gospel, it even says some of the people who saw him there still doubted. You see, belief isn't just about getting all the facts. It's about having your heart in the right place. So what for these Pharisees as they are listening to this? Jesus warning them, he says, you are living like the rich man, not only ignoring the needs of those who are materially poor, but ignoring the needs of those who are spiritually poor too. It's not your job to live lives of luxury, but to share God's love with those people around you and to show them the way to life. But greed and pride is corrupting your hearts, and it's going to rob you of the very thing that you need. Jesus is saying through this, you have what you need to believe. You don't need more signs. What you need is new hearts. How does this apply to us? Well, we often think, if we only had more proof, then I'd really believe. Jesus in the Bible tells us that it's not a matter of how much proof we have. It's a matter of where our hearts are at and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we know that Jesus did rise from the dead, and people still doubt him today. You see, the issue isn't evidence, it's our hearts. But the Bible does hold out hope. The only way, the cross that bridges the gap. You see, the great chasm between heaven and hell, where ultimately, actually, all of us, the Bible says, we've all turned away from God. Without help, we are going to be separated from God. But Jesus made that a cross for us. It's what it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is a wonderful cosmic swap that happened 2,000 years ago. On the cross, Jesus took all that fiery judgment and that suffering of being separate from God in hell. He took that upon himself. That's why he said, I thirst. Not because he was a bit thirsty for a drink. He thirsted in that place so that we can experience life in that new kingdom. And now if we trust him, he carries us, just like the angels carried Lazarus, into eternal rest. Now if we live for ourselves, we are living like the rich man. If we fail to put God and others first, that's the warning to us today. And our attitude towards others reveals what we truly believe about what Jesus has done for us. So this finally then, just don't miss out. Please don't miss out. This parable shocked its original audience, no doubt, for different reasons probably than it might shock us today. They thought wealth meant God's favor. Maybe you're here today and think that that's what it means, that, you know, you've got plenty in your life. God must really like you. Well, do you realize, actually, that that isn't enough on its own? Jesus shows that our response to him is what matters most. And when we get that, then we are then free to share those resources with generosity. Because we can't take it with us, can we? How many of us can take any of the things that we are wearing, how much we've got in our bank account, what's in our house? We can't take any of it with us. But what we can do is use it to bless others, to further God's kingdom. Because that is what he has done for us. He gave up everything for us out of love for us. That's what Jesus is telling in stories like the Good Samaritan. That's why, for example, the churches started the night shelter several years ago in Brighton, because the homelessness problem was getting so big, and the churches had said to the council, we want to start this night shelter, and they said, no, we don't want churches doing it because you'll be too religious. And then a young lady died on the steps of St. Peter's Church in Brighton. The church has said, we don't care what the council says, we're going to do this anyway. And then after a few years, the council realized how good it was and how many people were getting out of homelessness. They say, we want to bless you. We're going to support it, actually. We're going to give you money, and we're going to run our own night shelter and take it seriously. And the whole policy to homelessness has changed. There's still a long way to go in our city, as we well know. But the Christians were leading the change there, and we still can. Why? Because Jesus died and rose again for us, and because the reality of heaven and hell are real. Eternity is at stake. There's an urgency. Now is the time to respond. Please don't wait. If you want to come and speak to someone afterwards, speak to who's doing prayer, speak to me or Jan, we'd love to support you and help you to think more about what this means. But see that we can't bridge that chasm ourselves. It's the only way. Jesus bridges the gap. I remember that Alpha course. The man explained the chasm. He also explained that Jesus is the bridge so that we can come home to God. Imagine standing before God one day and hearing, you had my word, you had my son, how did you respond to him? Amen.